This morning we're tackling life and the sanctity of life. And I want to start off with a story that dates back all the way to 2018. So this was June 2018, and Mal and I it was the beginning of 2018, and Mal and I had just got married. We got married in South Africa, and we were flying back. We were on our last leg of our trip. This was pre-kids, so those trips used to be fun. It was now in our 18 of a 24-hour trip, and we are about an hour away from landing in Edmonton. And Mal and I are freshly married. We're talking maybe, not even 2 weeks, 10 days. And it's an hour before, I still remember clearly the Dutch pilot saying, you know, you can start preparing for like the descent because it's a bigger plane. Anyway, so Mel raises the question and she says, you know, so when do you think we should start trying for kids? And I was like, well, it's a bit soon, but let's have this conversation. How about what we do is we just enjoy the next 12 months? We find some places to go. We get to know each other. We just signed a lease on an apartment downtown. What we would do is our brother-in-law, who likes diesel machines, put an offer in on Mel's Jeep. We'll sell that. We'll get a smaller car. All of these things we're going to do over these next 12 months. And when we get to the end of the 12 months, maybe then we can start thinking about trying for a baby. Anyway, she said, no, that's a good idea. And I said, well, you know, one of the things we hear is, this is a very real thing, is that fertility may be an issue. And we hear it more and more. And it's certainly no joke. And we obviously want kids. But maybe what we will do is we will try, just maybe go for perhaps a fertility test in December. I don't know. This is me. I don't know much about this stuff. And but that sort of leans in so we can work in with our timeline of 12 months. Maybe we're going to start trying. Anyway, so that was the Thursday, and I'm fairly 100% convinced it was the Saturday that Victoria was conceived. So all of a sudden, one morning I wake up, and I'm lying in bed, and Mel is just like, she's not here, but you'll hear the recording. She was off her rocker. I'd never experienced such the wrath of leaving clothes on the floor. It was like just off the charts. Anyway, I went to the. It was Matthew's birthday. It was his 18th birthday. I went to work. I was a bit frustrated, and Mel messaged me and said, you know, I just want to say I'm sorry, but I'll meet you today at the train station. And it was actually our 1 month wedding anniversary. That was it. And she picks me up. I'm still grumpy. We're busy driving. We're not speaking to each other. Mel's like, how was your day? And we come around where Matthew's birthday is going to be, just around the corner. We stop with him. Mel's like, it's our 1 month anniversary. I want to give you a card. I'm like, well, I don't have a card for you. I mean, we've just had a wedding. Like, what do you mean 1 month? Anyway, she's got a card, and she's saying, but don't take the card out. Put your hand in, okay? And I want you to know that I'm not experienced in any of this, but I just knew. So I open up the envelope. I'm sitting in the passenger seat, still grumpy and grouchy, doing this thing to get this card, and I put my hand in, and I feel this, like, elongated thing, and I'm like, no. No. You are not pregnant, Mel. No. And you open it up, and it's this positive pregnancy test. The joke was, no, I think I've said this, because what she wanted to do in 1 month was do a joke on me, and she did this pregnancy test at work, and it came positive. So she was as shocked as I was that this baby was on the way. And we were at this birthday, and I didn't say anything. I just, like, looked into the distance. People knew me as a bit more of a friendly guy. They came to Mel and said, like, is PJ okay? He's not really saying anything. Like, and she's like, no, he's just had a sort of a long day. Anyway, Mel was pregnant, and it hit me, and I was not ready for this. I wasn't. We had plans. We just bought a Golf. A Golf doesn't fit in. Like, in my plan, it was all out of there, and I was like, this isn't possible, and I was numb. I was numb, and I couldn't necessarily appreciate the life that was in Mel's womb. And it was a tough time. I'll go be honest. Like, that night, I didn't sleep. The next morning, Mel went to work, and she said, oh, we had all these plans, and it just didn't go according to plan. And it was 2 weeks later, I woke up in the same bed, and I heard the words that Mel said, "Pete, I think I'm losing the baby." And she was on the toilet, and she started bleeding, and I woke up, and I will never forget driving Mel to the hospital, driving up MacDougall Hill, and I was crying to save a life that I'd never, ever met. And it was one of the things that I was thinking about it when I came over here. That's why I picked up Victoria, who is here in my hands right now. And I just remember all this thing about plans, all this thing about it needs to fit in your way. And it was, we might lose this baby. And we go and sit there in the emergency room, and the lady said, "Well, you know, you might miscarry." So never acknowledged anything over there. "You might miscarry, just so you know, we can't do anything over here. So you sit here and we'll let you know." And we had to wait in that hospital the whole day. And Mel went, only she was allowed in the ultrasound. And it's just this little, tiny, little speck of life. And from that moment, my whole perspective changed, that I couldn't care if we didn't have a car, if we did have a car, if we lived in an apartment or not, but I had to do everything I possibly could to protect the life that was in that womb. And that's what we're speaking about today. We're speaking about the sanctity of life. And last week when we spoke, I spoke about the design, I spoke about the deception, and I spoke about the discipleship. And today I want to speak about the plan, I want to speak about the problem, and I want to speak about the proclamation. So, will you just bear with me as we pray? Father God, I just thank you for life. I thank you that you have a timing for everything, that you've crafted each life, and you know their days as they are ordained, and we thank you for that. And Father God, this morning as we speak about the life that you give, Lord, I pray that you would just bless my tongue. Lord, I pray that you would just soften hearts. I pray that you would open ears. Lord, I pray that your word will be spoken today, that we can stand on your truth. Lord, I pray that we can walk out proclaiming hope and we can be proclaiming grace in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start off with the plan, and I want to speak about God's plan for life. And there's a couple of things that we need to address this morning, and there's three verses. There's one primary verse, but there's three verses that I want to touch on. And the title of my sermon this morning is Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. So go and have a guess which psalm I'm going to touch on. If you don't know, it's going to be Psalm 139. But that very life that I fought for on that early July morning was that life that was in my hands over there. That little Victoria that was when she was just on a month old when she had come out. And it's, I still try and hold her the same way. She's now hitting 50 pounds, and I can no longer hold her in that way over there, but I still hold dearly to her because of just the life that she represents. And I want to start off what God's plan was for life. So if you could turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, I'm reading out of the NIV this morning, and I'm going to read from verses 13 to 16. I don't know why it is when we talk about life that you get a little bit extra choked up, because I think you just realize when you speak about these things and you speak about the stories that you faced, just how fragile life is, but also just appreciate what a miracle life actually is when you have it. So Psalm 139, I'm going to pick up from verse 13. It says here, For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And there's two parts before I move on to the next verses that I want to pull out of here. Is for you, God, created my innermost being. you knit me, and I want you to think that go further down over here where it speaks at the bottom of verse 15 where it speaks of woven. This isn't something that was just thrown together. This is something that took time. This is something that took attention. This is something that was a masterpiece of knitting together every cell of a body. And over there, this is what David is speaking about in Psalm 139. And you're speaking over here that I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And it says, you were knit together in my mother's womb. Can you say with me, you knit me together in my mother's womb? I ask you to repeat that because it's important that you understand it. That when you realize that a womb is not just a biological incubator for something to happen, but a place that houses the miraculous, for the divine to actually unfold, for God to make you with purpose, for purpose, make you on purpose, for purpose. And that's what each and every one of you have been made for. You've been made on purpose for a purpose. And that happens in the mother's womb. And when we speak about the plan, that picture over there is Evan. And that was Evan when we found out that he was going to be, well, that he was a boy. And I remember that I wasn't allowed in those ultrasounds because it was COVID. And all I could do is I could just get the pictures as they came through. But that there is Evan. And he's just a form body. You can actually see every aspect of his body is already just being knit together. That is the incubator for where the miraculous was unfolding right there, where God was knitting Evan on purpose and for a purpose. But there's two other verses that I want to bring up over here. And the first one is Ephesians 1 and it's verses 4. For he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then the other one that I want to pick up over here is, this is in Jeremiah verse 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So yeah, we got this place where the miraculous is unfolding in a mother's womb. But before even the first cell was put together, God is saying to Jeremiah that I knew you. Before the foundations of this world were formed, there was a master blueprint in which he had each one of your days ordained. Each and every one of you, he knew before he even put light in the sky, before he separated the earth from the waters, he knew you. And he knew the days that were going to unfold for you. And he knew your personality. And he knew the color of your hair and the color of your eyes. And he knew what your gifts were going to be. And he knew what your skills were going to be. And he knew the sound of your voice. And he knew how you were going to think. All of these things is the making done by a master designer before he even put one cell together with another. He knew you. So we speak, and you know, there's this whole concept of, you know, when does life happen? When is life, is it after birth? Is it before birth? And we're going to touch on that problem shortly. But what you've got to understand is that we speak about life in the womb, and you need to understand in the context of God, he knew before even time started. He knew you, and he had a purpose for you, and he had a plan for you. You were made on purpose for a purpose, and you need to understand that. I remember, I want to share a story. Grade 9, and we had this thing in South Africa, I don't know if you've got it over here, where it's go to work with a parent day. And I went to work with my dad. He worked in the effective Federal Reserve in South Africa. And what he did is he worked pretty much in the biggest vault in South Africa, where all the cash was distributed into circulation. And through the day, it was quite fun, because what you got to do is you got to get the security access that you needed. And in the morning, I'll never forget, there was this stack of these 100 rand notes. And these 100 rand notes came in stacks that equated to 5 million rand. And my dad, with his work colleagues, invited me to try and pick it up. And I can tell you it was heavy. I couldn't pick it up with one hand. I had to lift it up with my back and try and just pick it up to appreciate these fresh, crisp 100 rand notes. And it came up to about this high, and the stack was like this. Just stack, 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 stack up. And then we went on for the rest of the tour, and we went to this other section. And this other section were all these notes. And this could be anything from a 10 rand note to a 20 rand note to a 50 rand note to a 100 rand note to a 200 rand note. And these notes were crumpled up. And these notes had been burnt. And these notes had been torn. And what they were doing with these notes, there was a massive stack with them that they put them on a conveyor belt. And the conveyor belt, what they would do is they would just, as it goes through, they would shred it up, and it would make these small little pieces of shredded notes that had no longer had value. Okay? And what was nice is you could bring a jar and you could actually stack the notes up in value. It made a nice little thing that it was worth a lot in principle, but it all had been destroyed. And I found myself that day, I was thinking about it this in preparing for this, is I was reminded about that day, because in the morning, I had access to the stack of 5 million rand. Crisp, crisp, blue, unissued South African rands. In South Africa, you'd say rands. And at the end of the day, what I did is I saw money on this conveyor belt just being shredded. I remember my eyes. And I don't know how much money was on that conveyor belt, but it was just getting chopped and chopped and chopped. I was like, I could take some of that. And my dad was explaining to me that the money carries value until it's removed from circulation. So there are people that can actually go to a bank and take money that is deformed. They can take money that is torn. They can even take money that is somewhat burnt. And you can exchange it for a proper reciprocal note of value. And what I learned over there, that it doesn't matter what the form of the money was. The fact is that the authority of the Federal Reserve dictated the value of the money. And we need to understand that when we speak about the life that is knitted in a womb, it's not about man dictating whether it carries value or not. It's about the authority of God that dictates the value of the life that sits in that womb. And we need to understand that when life isn't given, or life doesn't begin when it's birth. At birth, really what it is it reveals the value of a human that God had a plan for long before this earth was even formed. You understand, so many people find themselves on that debate of saying, well, life's only when you're fully removed from the mother. You're like, no. You need to understand that the authority of that life sits with God, and He dictates the value of that life, regardless of whether there is a deformity, regardless of whether there is a perceived inconvenience. You don't get to dictate that value. The value is ascribed by the treasurer, who is God. The trust and the authority of God, just like the value of that money, whether it is burnt or whether it is a crisp 100 rand note, was issued under the authority and the trust of the Federal Reserve. And it's so much more when we speak about the value of life. Okay, so I want you to know you are made on purpose for purpose. I need you to know that the value of life is not ascribed at birth, but I need you to know that it is knitted together in your mother's womb, and that value has already been ascribed under the blueprint that was done before the foundations of this earth were originally formed. That debate needs to end. It's not black or white. I mean, it's not gray. It's not black. It's white. It is life. We talk about it. It is very specific, and we stand on that truth. All right. We need to speak about the problem, though. And the problem that we start to experience over here in this world is that culture has devalued life. We as a culture have devalued life, and in devaluing life, what we start to do is wound souls. We wound lives, whether it be the life that we devalue in a womb, whether it be life that is the mother or the father. These things come back, and I want to pick up over here on Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 25, and Paul says in his letter, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And if you go further back in 24, 23, it's they knew God, but they chose to ignore. And they exchanged the truth for a lie. And that's what the enemy has sown. Just as much as God sows and knits together life in the womb, the enemy can't have access there, but what he does is he sows lives and he weaves lives into this world. And we found ourselves in a society that has devalued life, that has said, you know what, you need to think about convenience. You need to be free. You should consider being, what about your rights? What about your freedoms? What about is this the right time? I don't know if this is the right time to bring in a baby. You know, you made a choice, but my choice, my body. Right? Sound familiar? And what you've got is the world saying, well, let's start making it gray. Let's start saying, well, when does life actually happen? Is it when life is no longer dependent on the mom, on the umbilical cord? Is it even post-birth? I had to do some fact-checking this week in preparation for this because I didn't want to speak about fake news. But in Canada, there are circumstances where full-term pregnancies may be terminated. That is fact. That is concerning. That is the devalue of life that is sitting within a mother's womb. And then you ask yourself, well, where do you want to draw the line? I mean, I can tell you now, Julia, who is 9 months, I can tell you she is not self-sufficient. I promise you she is not self-sufficient. Promise you that. Come to the house, not my house, come to Len's house at 2:30 in the morning, and you will hear that she needs milk. It's not about the womb, it's more than that. If you think it's just that, you're in for a nasty surprise. It is more. And the problem is that what the world has done is it skewed that as a lie. To think about yourself. To think about, well, is this actually a life? And you know what? Let's just think about this. Let's just think about the child. Maybe this isn't the right time. I'm going to continue a story about Victoria. And this is our first pregnancy. We didn't know much of what was going on. This is all sort of trial by fire. And you go through these tests in a as you're pregnant, you have to find these things, you check the measurements. And what I noticed was that we would go for an ultrasound. And that first ultrasound where I got to see Victoria, I cried, but it doesn't take much for me to cry. But Victoria was rolled over. So the way that they wanted her, let's say, was this way, so you could see this side, and she was rolled over. And this was now week 10. And they said, okay, could you come back in 2 days? Maybe she'll flip over, we'll get a thing. Comes back that day, it's not still rolled over. Can you come back in 2 days, see if she's rolled over? We did an ultrasound 4 times between week 10 and halfway through week 11. And eventually, I asked the doctor, why are we doing this? Well, you need to understand that it's easier to have options at week 12. And I stood there, and I'll understand, I also sat in the first ultrasound where they discover the gender. I sat and I didn't understand what 3 lines were. So I'm really blind to what was going on. And what I had asked is, like, I don't understand what you mean. And they had said, well, if you decide, like, if there's any deformities or anything that might put mom at risk or baby at risk, But before week 12 is like the best time to have that option if you want to opt to terminate. And I looked at them shocked. And I was like, what are we talking about here? This is a non-negotiable. And it's a reality. People are afforded, as easy as that, they're afforded the option. What's right for you? Do you really want to go through life dealing with a deformed child or a child that has got issues? And that's quite a bit. You have that option. All of a sudden, we take on the responsibility to ascribe the value of that life in that moment. When in fact, we should be saying, God, let your will be done. God, you have given this to me. You have ordained the days of that child's life. Whether it be days in the womb or whether it be days in this world, you know the times of that child. And it is to you that I'm going to listen to, not some doctor or some form of convenience. And I can tell you now, whether you're for kids or not, it doesn't matter, kids are not convenient. I can tell you now, kids are not convenient. It's true. It's true. You can be pro-life or anti-pro-choice. Kids are not convenient. Three of them are even less convenient. But I promise you to be part of a journey where you get to be part of the plan unfolding in a life is something so precious and something that we rob ourselves from when we want to play God and say that child's life is not valuable. I was driving home this week, and I was going past the legislator grounds. Cornell, if you can put that stat up, I wanted to hit you guys in the teeth, so I put it as big as I possibly could. What do you think that number means? It's the number of abortions known each year in the world. 73 million known. And you think about that, I know in South Africa, there are a lot of illegal abortions going. And I know all over the world, there are illegal abortions that happen every single year. And I was driving home from work this week, and I went past the legislative grounds just by the high-level bridge. And there was this massive protest in by the legislator. And it was speaking about the genocide that is happening between Israel and Palestine. And I want to tell you, I'm not here to speak on that topic today, but a lot of the signs it had there, I actually did have a chuckle, and it's not a laughing matter, I want to be very clear, but I did have a chuckle because there was all these Palestinian Middle Eastern people who you know how they look, they've got a bit more of an olive skin, and one white guy. And it was just kind of, it's like, okay, you go, man. And anyway, so they were standing there with their sides, and one of the biggest signs that they had was, think about the children. There is a genocide of children happening at the moment in Palestine. So this got me. I knew what I was speaking about this week. And I thought, well, let me go and look at this in the context of this number. Known, 73 million children every year are murdered in wombs because of convenience or because someone has taken a choice upon themselves. And I'm going to touch on the rape issue. But I looked at that in the context of these protests where people were angry and they were driving emotion and people were honking their horns. I always laugh at protests over here because protests in South Africa, they burn tires, they shoot rubber bullets. It's far more violent than just honking your horn. But people were honking their horns in support over here for what was said on the signboards. So I went to go and look at the stats. And if you look at the stats, the number of people that have died in this war to date is approximately 60,000. There's some reports that have indicated 70,000. So I was like, well, that's not good enough for me. I want to speak specifically to the signboards that people were saying. And again, I want to highlight, I'm not devaluing the life that was lost or has been lost or is being lost in this war. It's sad. And I tell you now, God grieves for both sides. What I will tell you is that on average, depending on reports, there's two reports, but it's pretty specific, 28 kids per day are dying in this war. And that's something we should get our hands up. We say that's atrocious. That's bad. We shouldn't lose the life of the kid. That is sad.
But contrast that number every single day. 200,000 children are killed every day through the hands of legal abortion. Last year at the Democratic conference, this isn't about me becoming political, but I know that they are pro-choice. And this wasn't sanctioned by them, but at the annual conference that they had, where they appointed their presidential candidates, outside that conference was a tent where pro-choice charities were offering free abortions. You could come over there, free abortions. You can fact check it if you want. I had to fact check it. I'm not spewing fake news over here. I fact checked it. I was just told don't say it was associated with the Democrats. But clearly their pro-choice has allowed for a platform where this was unfolded. And they also added that you could also get free vasectomies. But more importantly is they were offering, in a celebration of what was put forward by the Democrats, there was a tent where you could go in and you could have a free abortion. They were offering the choice to whoever. Guys, this is demonic. This isn't something that is light. That number is embarrassing. And I can tell you now that that's not just something that's happening in 2025. Ancient times, your King Baal, baby sacrifices. This has been going on. This has been the attack of the enemy since the beginning of time, that he wants to kill and rob and steal from God's plan and purpose. And there is purpose in the lives that sit within wombs. And there is purpose in the lives that sit outside of wombs. Whether you have been incubated in this divine miracle, this womb, which is an absolute gift because not everybody gets it, or you're outside, you need to understand that God represents life and the enemy represents death. And through that representation of death, what do you think the enemy's going to do? He's going to sow confusion. He's going to make you think, you know what, it's better if we just terminate. And you need to understand, if you go reading the scriptures, is God cast significant judgment on the nations that participated in child sacrifices. There was significant sacrifice. Give you other context to that number. 73,000 is almost half of Canada every year. There's 41 and some million individuals in Canada. 73 million people. It's almost double. Sorry, other way around. It's almost double the nation of Canada every single year. Known. So you can add on even more because there are many that are unknown. And that there is the work of the enemy. And now you can say to me, well, PJ, there's a concern that, you know, maybe a person was a subject of rape. Maybe a child was conceived during the process of rape. It wasn't my choice. I didn't want this baby, but there's life over here. I should have the choice that I don't want this baby. I also went to go and do a fact check. Less than 1% of instances every single year are a product of rape. And again, I would argue with you, whether life is the result of rape, whether life is the result of a non-married relationship, whether life is the result of a married relationship, I'm telling you now, there is value in that life, not because of what you think, but because of the authority that has ascribed it. We don't get that choice. We don't have that choice. And when we try and play God, we need to realize that there is consequences. There is consequences that run deep in wounds that run deep, deep, deep. I get riled up when this, you take that number off over there because we need to speak about what the proclamation is. One of the things that my father-in-law reminded me is to say, we need to speak about life. That's my little juju. Let me tell you about juju. I don't know if I was, I don't think I was on the fence for a third child. I was. I'll put my hand up over here. I was on the fence for a third child. I was like, two, we got boy, we got girl. You know, we got house. They got each their two rooms, their own rooms. These are fine. And let's say maybe I was seduced into having a third. I'm not sure. It was difficult, right? It was a snowy Christmas 2020. No, okay, anyway. And I was uneasy. I was like, sure, you know, I'm getting old now. I'm now over my 40s, and you know that means that I'm going to be seeing my child graduate in my early 60s. And I had this thing in the back of my head that is like, oh, you know, third is going to be tough. And I wrestled with it. I'm being transparent with you guys. I'm being vulnerable with you guys. I wrestled with it. And I wrestled with it until my little Juju came out on 1st of October, 10 days early, 1 week early, last year. And that little face is resting on Dad's chest over here. You'll see her on my couch. I'm looking back, and her little floppy cheeks and her little soft little lips and her little cute nose and her big, big blue eyes. And she just rests on me. And I think, God, thank you that I'm not putting control of my own emotions. Thank you that I don't just listen to what my heart is saying about, man, this could be inconvenient when I'm 62 and you're still trying to discover your way through university. Or, you know, that I got to keep up with you to try and teach you how to ride a bike when I'm in my late 40s. I don't know. I can make many excuses of you. But when I hold her and she rests her head on me and she cries and I realize that I have the privilege to be the father of a daughter that God has called before the foundations of this earth were formed, that's a privilege that I get to be part of. And I'm telling you now, that's a privilege that each and every one of you, with kids or without, have the opportunity to be part of as the church. And it's a responsibility. There's a responsibility upon you to proclaim life, to proclaim grace, and to proclaim hope. So often when it comes to death, it's because people have lost hope. There is no hope. We find ourselves in the situation and we need to deal with it. I spoke about the fig leaves last week. This can't stitch up the fig leaves. It's man's work. How are we going to try and cover up this? We stitch it together. It's because people are hopeless and they don't realize that when they find Jesus, there is hope. When they find Jesus, there is grace. When they find Jesus, there is a way. When they find Jesus, there is an understanding that you are dealing with a life that has been made on purpose for purpose. We as a church have a responsibility. If you go back to that number of 73 million, where will we be judged? Do we just stand back and watch? Do we say this is just the way of the world? Or do we put a stake in the ground and say this is wrong? And when the topic comes up and when the opportunity is afforded, by the power of Jesus, you stand over there and you say this is wrong. Your view of life is wrong. You don't have the authority to decide when life ends or when it doesn't. And this morning when we're speaking about the sanctity of life, we could delve into murder. We could delve into suicide. And that's a topic on its own. My thinking around that topic is, specifically around suicide, is that we need to be preaching hope. You need to be speaking about life as it's been knitted, that we don't get to have a say over there, but we should also be speaking hope to people saying, this isn't the way. This isn't the truth. Because what the world is saying right now is saying, well, when you make a decision about your body, you are free to make that decision. It is, you have that freedom to make that choice whether you want to be a mother or not. That's the biggest argument. But there is also a position you can stand on saying that the truth will set you free. What is the truth? The truth is the word. Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Ephesians 1:4, you were known before the foundations of this world were set. Jeremiah 1, I knew you before you were knit in your mother's womb. That is what you should be proclaiming. And then there are people who didn't know the truth. Then there are people that acted in the way of the world, and we as a church cannot stand here and judge. Our responsibility is to point people to Jesus. Our responsibility is to say that the grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for a decision that you made. When I was back in South Africa in December, I was chatting to a bunch of pastors at different churches, and one of the things they realized was there is a number of people that have come out of heavily strict and religious families. And they are now in their mid-years. So they're like 40 and 50. And what they're finding out more and more is that these individuals who've gone on to live lives and have families, when they were in their teens, slept around, had kids, and decided to abort. And that wound has carried with them for all their life. And they find themselves in a position where they are carrying the weight of that. Because the enemy doesn't only trap with forcing you to kill life, but then he'll kill yours by telling you that you should be filled with shame, that you should be filled, that you are disqualified, that God doesn't love you, that what you've done is too much for God's grace, and that is a lie. And more what is happening now is that God is speaking grace. God, through the power of the Spirit, is blowing grace, and people are coming forward and repenting and confessing. And there is a stronghold that is breaking. What I pick up from those pastors is consistently across those churches, those teens back in late 90s, early 2000s, who made that decision, two decisions. First of all, the decision to be sleeping around. Secondly, the decision to terminate the decision that they made, the product of the decision that they made. And they've gone on to live lives, and they are carrying the weight of the shame. And it is coming out as the church is speaking grace, as the church is speaking truth, as the church is speaking freedom. And we have that responsibility. Each and every one of you over here need to be proclaiming life, but you need to be proclaiming grace, and you need to be speaking hope. Because where there is hope in Jesus, there is a way out, and not our own doing, not our own fig leaves that we try and cover up. That is the responsibility that is being bestowed onto you as followers of Christ, as that lighthouse in the city where it's saying, have a choice. You've got a choice. You should be speaking no. I can tell you for the record, the first appointment that we had with when Evan was pregnant, I told old Billy Wong, who was our doctor, I said, don't bother doing the tests for the 12 months. For the 12 weeks. We don't need it. We will take whatever we get. And that saved us a whole bunch of tests and scans and whatever we needed to do. We need to make a stand, and I will tell them why. Is because that life in there is my child that I've been given, and I will be held responsible for one day to answer for how I stewarded that. This is not soft stuff. But we speak soft stuff, but it's important that we speak life. The world is saying, this is my body, this is my choice. Sounds very similar to, let me just pull up over here to Luke 22, verses 19. The world says, this is my body, this is my choice. Jesus, in verse 19, Luke 22 says, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The enemy wants to twist the very declaration that happened on that last Sunday that we get to celebrate every Sunday, on the first Sunday of every month in communion. The enemy wants to twist it. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. The world is saying, this is my body, my choice. This is my body. This is my choice. It is my freedom. And Jesus is saying, this is my body broken for you. And when you understand it, you have true freedom. That there is true freedom. That there is where the truth sets you free, in Jesus. And we need to be telling people that that is the way. And we need to be a place of grace for those that may have been in a family where there has been an abortion, or in a relationship where there's been an abortion, where maybe they didn't know, they were blinded. We need to say, Jesus is enough. That you are covered by the blood of Jesus, and in there is freedom. And there is nothing that you can do that can separate you from Jesus, and that's the power of the good news. Last thing I want to leave you with, and I can invite the band up. I was thinking about this thing on just the life of Jesus. And when you think the way we understand it, I'm grateful that each of my kids were born into a loving, stable family. No, let's just call it a loving family. It's true. I am grateful for that. I am grateful that they get to be surrounded in a secure relationship where we can point them to Jesus. But that's not always the case. And I was thinking this week, just in preparation for this, is just Jesus, the Messiah, how he came into this world. That wasn't necessarily a secure marriage. That was a 15-year-old girl who wasn't even married. And the angel comes down to her and says, "Do not be afraid. You're going to carry the Messiah. You're going to carry the Messiah." And you can think there's two things of you. First of all, she's thinking, well, I'm not even married. We're not even married. What's Joseph going to say? He's going to think that I was maybe sleeping around. And then in that time, just think about the social view on a family that where there was a child outside of wedlock. Just think of the scrutiny in which that's in. So these weren't just easy circumstances where God chose a family that was secure. God chose a family that was settled. God chose a family where all things were settled and figured out, where they had enough rooms for every kid. They didn't even have a house. They were just going to be walking away. They were like nomads from Nazareth. And the angel tells Mary what's going to happen to her body to carry the Messiah. And I love this bit over here. It's this is in Luke 2, and I paraphrased what the angel said to Mary, but I'll quote verse 38. This is Mary saying, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. "I am your servant, may your word be fulfilled." What are we doing in our life to lay down our bodies, to lay down our inconvenience, to see the outpouring of the purpose that God wants to do in this life? What are we doing to take responsibility of the life that was given to us? The responsibility of the life that was given to us, to steward, that it could roll out, that it could translate into something that would fulfill a purpose and a call. And you can go and do your own search. How many people where they were products of rape that went on to be successful? Where they were deformed at birth and they went on to have an impactful ministry? What a shame it would have been if the choice was to terminate. How many less people would have been able to encounter the gospel? How many less people would have been able to understand and appreciate the hope that Jesus offers by the decision that was made when it said, "Yeah, I am the Lord's service. As I am the Lord's servant, may your word be fulfilled." And we have that responsibility. Whether you're preaching hope, whether you're preaching grace, whether you're standing on the truth, that is our responsibility. I'm going to ask Brad to come up. We can finish.